I'm going to treat you guys like you're my Sunday school class, and you've seen me teach, which Pastor Chansky has. I get a little bit comfortable, so I don't want to knock those down. Let's see what it says here. It says, don't read this, Aaron. Oh, that's Jessica's note for me. Don't just sit in. Okay. Okay, so it says, okay. For those of you who don't know me, and there's not probably a whole ton of you who don't know me, my name is Aaron Vonk, which Pastor Chansky just said. A lot of the things he just said are like points in my notes here, which he didn't read, so that's interesting. I'm still young enough in my mind, and some of you have known me long enough to know me as Paul and Gina's son, which he just said. This happens to be something I'm really proud of, so you can feel free to keep knowing me by that token if you don't already. I'm also a little more than a little bit nervous, if you didn't notice. I might do this a whole lot, or pull on my shirt a little lot, you know. Maybe I'll get over it. You never know. Okay, but I am nervous, so I ask you to pardon my stumbles I might make and try not to hold it against me if I espouse any real blatant heresies today. It's my first time, maybe my last time. So, okay. Also, there's a really good chance that I'll be done in maybe 15 minutes. So that shortened fellowship time could be long fellowship time again. Mark Raines originally asked me to do my testimony. This is the last joke for maybe a little bit. So if it goes really bad, you can thank Mark Raines. At any rate, I'd like to try to talk about my testimony like a story. Rather than a history lesson, I'd want to tell you about it. I want to introduce characters to you and then tell you about my story and then hopefully humbly apply to you the things that I was able to gather as I put it together. The main character of my story is me. Sorry. That's what you have. You see, I struggle with the idea of giving you my testimony, not because I'm not thankful for the work that was done in my life or the family that I've had or the blessings that I've had, but because I don't feel particularly adequate to the task of relating to you what God's done for me. And then applying it, you know, applying my story to you, I feel like it's, I don't know, I don't feel like I have something to say to you that you should learn from me. So hopefully you do, but don't be shocked if you don't. So we'll start with me. We'll start with characters in my story, and we'll start with me. I'll talk to you a little bit more about myself. You already know my name. Here's a little bit more. I'm 30 years old. I'm the second oldest child of the guy in the yellow shirt and the lady in the blue shirt back there, Paul and Gina Vonk. I have an older sister, Emily, and a younger brother, Ben. The fact that I'm a middle child might seem unimportant to some of you, but then you might not be middle children, because if you're a middle child, you know that middle children are a little different. They don't have the big red bullseye that first kid has, and then they also don't have all that sweet attention that the youngest kid has. So it's in that niche that I found a lot of my habits and a lot of my practices, some good, mostly bad. So consider this as a brief side application to parents with more than two kids. Middle kids are sneaky and shifty, and we like our lack of attention. So I've attended this church from the beginning. I've been a member now for 12 years. I teach Sunday school to some of your children. I think, are my kids in here? Are you way back there? I'm going to ask you a question later, so get ready. Okay. I'm married to Jessica, who's sitting way in the back by the glass. I can tell you any one of 1,000 lovey-dovey cliches about how I feel about Jessica. They'd all be true. Outside of salvation, outside of the work that God's done, there's nothing on this earth that I'm more thankful for than Jessica. She's my greatest companion, my best friend. I've been so blessed. So I have to talk about her when I talk about me. I also have four kids. Zachary, who's six. Oliver, who's four. He's not Zachary, almost six. Oliver, who's four. Jane, who's 6 old. So we're busy at my house. Today, nothing has made me feel more inadequate than parenting. They have four souls that I've been charged with teaching and raising in the fear and admonition of God, and it's terrifying to me. So when you pray for me, pray for that. Almost more than anything else, I ask you for your prayers in that way. Moving on down my list of characters, I'm talking about my parents. It might seem unfair when I talk about my parents because originally when I had this heading in my notes, it was called Dad. And then I felt guilty. And I said, maybe I should add Mom in there too. But I don't want to make it seem like a token ad. So I'll call it Parents. And I'll explain why I was going to call it Dad. It's not because I don't like my mom. She's a wonderful woman. She's my second favorite lady in the room. And in this day, probably. She's given every bit of herself and her best years to the raising and nurturing and caring for and witnessing to her kids. There's no better example of a Christ-like servant than a godly mom, and Mom, you're no exception to this. So, let me explain why I originally titled this Dad, because that's some pretty good stuff about Mom. So, I'm blessed to have one of those dads. Some of you in this room have one of those dads too, or have had one of those dads, and you know what I mean when I say that. You see, there's never been a time that I didn't look up to my dad. When I think about the kind of man that I want to be, I think of him. He's the husband I want to be, the father, the servant, the friend I want to be. So I'm convinced that when I'm talking about these people, it's not just a, I don't want to make it a shout-out session to the people that I like in the room. These are people that God has placed in my life, and I think God has placed my dad in my life to show me what a godly man is like, so that I might know, so that I might have a role model to follow. So, no pressure. That's still you. That's not from back then. That's from now. The next one is a kind of a three-character, weird-looking, annoying, awesome character I'll call Matt, Blake, Ben. Okay? I lump them together because for more than half of our lives, we have been nothing less than brothers, the three of us. Initially, it might seem like I'm shortchanging my other friends. I've had really great friends besides them. Or like I'm shortchanging the one of them that's my actual brother, Ben. But if he was listening, or if he listens later, he'll understand and he would do the same thing. The four of us spent our most formative years together, like all of our formative years. It'd be easier over a 12-year period from maybe 10 to 22. It would be much easier to count the hours that we weren't together than the hours that we were. We watched each other succeed and fail. We helped each other do both of them. One by one, we watched each other come to know Christ too. We made it up for each other's weaknesses. In short, some people would kill to have one friend like this, one Jonathan friend like this. God gave me three, maybe because he thought I needed more help than that. So moving on, this is another one where I have to lump a bunch of people together for the sake of time. Sunday school teachers and pastors. Just to list a few, Mrs. Bordine, Mrs. Nolan, Mrs. Chansky, Mr. Mattson, Pastor Huffstetler, Pastor Waldron, Pastor Sebastio, Pastor Chansky, Pastor Seitzema, Pastor Raines. What more can I say about these people and the way that God's used them than they have spent, they've taken shifts on a Sunday-to-Sunday basis with giving me the Word of God, sharing with me the Word of God, and whether or not they were doing it intentionally, shooting arrows at my heart, and for more than half of my life, at my cold, dead heart from the Word of God. So these people have to be in my list of characters as well. Okay? Now, the next three characters, I've had a lot of nice characters to talk about, are less than nice characters to deal with, but I think that they play an unfortunately significant role. It's probably not going to be nice to hear about them. It certainly isn't nice for me to talk about them. But if you're reading my story, then these three guys show up much more than I care to admit. So, the first one, I'll get the hardest one out of the way first. The unmentionable one out of the way first. This one's the hardest for me to talk about. It's Lust, okay? Mr. Lust, if you want to call it that, or Mrs. Lust, I don't know. I call it unmentionable because in my early teen years, lust was not a struggle that was admitted, really. At least not in my circle of friends and much in the church. It was admitted that it existed and that it was really bad, but it wasn't something that you would say to each other, you know what, I'm really struggling with lust. Can we be accountable to each other? And I'm not saying that it was on purpose that it was that way. It just was that way. There was an odd isolation that surrounded it for myself. There's no accountability for me, and I blame myself for that. I didn't seek accountability either. That's no doubt the way, exactly the way the devil would have it for me, to isolate me and to push me into a corner on this one. So, that said, for many years I have been in a battle with this sin, although if you were to play it back like a tape, sometimes you'd see me battling tooth and nail, and sometimes you see me winking at her, and sometimes you see me inviting her in, willingly, planning it out. It's really humbling for me to admit, but it's important for you to see the depth. It's important for me to admit because for you to see the depth of God's grace in my life, then you have to see the blackness of my heart. So, sorry. I really didn't plan on doing this today. The Bible has a lot to say about lust, but why not cut to the chase? Matthew 5:28 says, and when I did a dry run, it took me 50 minutes, so I'm not going to allow you guys to turn to it unless you're really fast. I'm just going to read it. Matthew 5:28 says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay. So, the sin that I've struggled with, this every man's sin, and if you're a man in this room, you've probably struggled with it. No, you have struggled with it. It's not just a pet sin. It is treated so in our culture. It's treated so in our homes and sometimes in our church as kind of akin to like a little white lie or something like that. A small victimless crime. It's in my heart. It's not an action that I'm living out. But it's not. It's a violent destroyer. It's never satisfied to occupy a small corner of your life or your mind. So, we'll go to another Bible passage that warns us. Proverbs warns us in 5:3-5. It says, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. So the Bible firms up that statement that I just told you, that it's not a small thing, but a huge thing. It goes on to say in verse 8, keep your way far from her. Hey, thanks. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. It says, don't go by the door of her house. And for the direct application for the men in this room, is not, as long as you don't go to the doorway of a prostitute, you should be in good shape. It means don't go by her webpage. Don't go by her magazine rack. These things are her front door. The devil is using these things to lure you into her house. The devil has used these things to lure me. You see, lust is not the destination the devil has in mind for you. It's the doorway to the destination. Okay. So that one's out of the way. There's a couple more like that one, but not quite as rough for me, hopefully. Laziness and apathy. And it might seem weird for me to follow the gaspable lust with the one like laziness or apathy. It's not. In 1855, a guy named, I had to look it up, H.G. Bond said, idleness is the devil's workshop. And he was right. Laziness might seem like an odd one, like I said, but it's just as destructive as lust is, or can be. If I look back at the worst times of struggle that I had and that I've had with sin, laziness is there too, most often. It's a really great facilitator for sin. It's the dirt that the weeds of a lot of my sins, my besetting sins, have grown in. See, the devil uses laziness to undermine God's blessings and even to sow discontent in our hearts for the things that we've given. You've gotten into a good college. You've got a great wife. You have a home. You have a great job. The devil takes these things and he makes them worthless to you. Laziness, the sin of laziness, treats these blessings as worthless and even makes you discontent with these things. And that's something I've really struggled with. Treating God's blessings as worthless and disposable by being lazy. It wrecks our ability to serve in the church, too. So moving on, the third one, Mr. Pride, we'll talk about. And kind of presiding over both of these sins of lust and laziness is pride. Pride has been such a hard one for me to tackle. Not that the other two aren't, but this one is. It shows up in so many forms, and unlike lust and laziness, it's not as ignoble sounding. And in our culture, it's actually pretty propped up. It's a virtue. It's considered a virtue to be assured, self-assured, and proud. And it's manifested at times in me as pride in my works here, or pride in my works at home, pride in my family, pride in good things, but pride that takes away from what God would have me be proud in, His work, and puts it on me. The Bible reminds me, and has reminded me before, and in doing this reminded me again, in Obadiah 1:3, it said, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?'" I've really struggled with that. Putting myself high and saying, I'm untouchable. Especially in my teen years. That feeling of untouchability. And like I couldn't be affected. I was in a nice house. I was comfortable. I had nice things. I was in a good church. I didn't really do terrible public bad sins, drinking and drugs. So I was pretty untouchable. I was pretty all set. The Bible, if I had read further, I would have read the warning. Isaiah 2:11 says, "The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted to that day." So with these three characters, you can see me as I am, by myself. You can see me as a lustful, lazy, proud man. Thankfully, the list of characters doesn't stop there. There's one more. There have been really good friends we've talked about, terrible enemies we've talked about, but so far no hero to the story. No protagonist. I'm sure at this point you don't think I'm about to say, it's me, because it's not. I seem pretty ignoble at this point, I'm sure. In my Sunday school class, are you guys up there still? Are any of you up there? Are you ducking? The only person who's going to answer me is Ben, so... every week, what are we looking for? Old Testament, New Testament, what's our mission every week? To find who? Jesus in the passage. Okay, so as we go through the Old Testament, it's been a little more challenging because he's not as directly referenced, but he's there all the time. My story, no different. The hero of my story is Jesus. The overall picture I painted of my life, the best people that I've talked about, my dad, Matt, Blake, Ben, all of them, they're men and women at best. They're flawed. They can't save my soul. They can't do anything like that. They've been instruments in the hands of Jesus, but they haven't been the hero. You might wonder how any story with just those characters that I've mentioned could turn out well. You'd be right. The only reason I'm here now, and I'll say this RBC-ism, there's probably more of them in there, standing here clothed and in my right mind, is because of Jesus. My life story is Jesus' story about me and his loving hand guiding me and directing me to him. He's present in every detail. And I'll read this as quickly as I can while being clear. Job 12:9 and 10 says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Job's talking about God's hand being present in everything. And so I put it here because my life is the same way. Not just in the macro big things, but in the micro things, like a boy growing up in West Michigan, his hand is there guiding every little detail and every little channel pushing me in different directions. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. With God are wisdom and might. He is counsel and understanding. If he tears down, no one can rebuild it. If he shuts a man in, no one can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away, stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds the waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away. So there's much more there that I had copied and pasted on my notes here, but time is going fast, like you said it would. Jesus' hand, Jesus' hand can be seen in the friends that I've had, the teachers and preachers I've had, the family that I have now. It's present in the difficult things too. Even more amazing is that he's covered those three other characters with his righteousness. The lust and the laziness and the pride and all the other things that I struggle with are covered with his righteousness. So I can't really have another hero in my story. There's nobody else that fits the bill. So the story, we've talked about characters. I've introduced myself. Here's the story part of it, and we'll walk through this pretty quickly, hopefully. As I've alluded to before, I have been born. More specifically, I was born on October 9 of 1982. To frame this culturally for some of you, I'll try to do it applicably for some of you, although Ken Cook's not here, but my mom's here. In 1982, Wayne Gretzky tied the NHL all-time scoring record, and presumably passed it at that point, too. Prince William was born in 1982. Ronald Reagan was busy dominating the Cold War in 1982. Star Trek II, widely regarded as the best of all Star Treks, came out in 1982. And fashion was really awesome in 1982. I was born into a freshly minted Christian home, okay? Which is to say that not long before I was born, God in his mercy saw fit to save my parents. Our hero's first appearance in my story is before I was born, or slightly after I was born, in working in the hearts of my parents to save them. Okay, when I'm talking about my story, that's where he shows up first. When I'm 1.5, 2 years old, just starting to go to... Oh, don't jump ahead. One of the results of their salvation was eventually ending up in what was then the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, but is now Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. So because of God's grace, for as long as I can remember, and I know this is kind of one of those things that's said a lot from up here in that water. For as long as I can remember, I've been a part of a godly, Bible-believing church. I've been on a Sunday-to-Sunday basis, without many exceptions, underneath the preaching of God's Word. There's never been a time that I haven't been a relatively well-dressed, good church kid either. Another result of their salvation, combined with the faithful teaching of the word that I got from the pulpit, was family worship, a godly atmosphere at home, and yes, kids, godly discipline, usually 99.9% of the time in the form of spanking, which I hated then, but appreciate now. So even here, at the very beginning of my story, in this formative 10 years, my shepherd's hand was evident. He placed me in a godly home, solid church. He taught my parents how to raise me and discipline me. So, zipping ahead, age 10. At age 10, my parents talked to us about a plan that was forming. A group of people from our church was considering changing everything for their kids, basically. That was the whole point. No. From the perspective of a 10-year-old, that's what it seemed like. I had a lot of friends. I was comfortable. I liked church. And then we're going to go to this other place in Holland where I don't know many people, and there's 2 people my age, and it was a bad deal. I was pretty crushed. I couldn't understand why things needed to change. It seemed senseless. To illustrate, if the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids was like a warm, comfy bed with a down comforter, and I was very happy and comfortable, and this place was like a tent in the woods and no sleeping bag. For me, as a 10-year-old. And so looking back, it was this occurrence that should have then, but now, really unveiled what 10-year-old me was all about. I loved church for the friends. I loved Sundays for the social aspect. I love how I was viewed. I loved the people that I knew. I loved comfort. I loved myself. Nobody came even close. I loved myself. To clarify, at this point, there was no relationship with God. And you might not have known it to see me, and I might even have said that there was, but there was none. I was the picture at age 10 and 11 of empty formalism. I did my devotions like I was supposed to. I sat there. I said the right things. I memorized my catechism. None of it was salvation fruits. Not one bit of it. The discomfort that came from change was magnified only by the many different changes that came with it. Being part of a small church brings a lot of things that being part of a large church doesn't. In Grand Rapids, my family was part of maybe 50 families. And it was really easy for my family and me to kind of blend into, they weren't burgundy. It's a new dispensation. They were gray, I think. The gray pew chairs, it was really easy to blend into those pew chairs and not do anything on a Sunday. My Sunday routine was get up, dress up, sit up in church, eyes up, pack up your Bible, go home. That was Sunday. Play with friends was in there too sometimes. Maybe have people over for lunch. Upon moving to Holland, everything changed and got Jesus added some new ups to my list of things, like set up, pick up, sweep up. Okay? And they weren't welcome things to me. For all of this, for all of us then, for those 10 families, it was all hands on deck. It was sink or swim, or at least that's how, looking back, it felt. We were in a meeting in a rented church building that we had to set up every time before church and take down every time afterwards. Nowhere was this change more evident to me than in my own parents. Maybe I just didn't notice before because I was so young, but without me consciously noticing at the time, my previous notions of doing church and churchmanship had completely changed. Or there, all the old stuff was getting torn down and new things were being replacing it. And I'm not calling it salvation work. This is all just habit things that were changing in our family's life. And it wasn't a sermon that did this. It wasn't a Sunday school lesson or a passage in the Bible or anything. It was just the fact that I saw my dad there all the time. And we had to go with him to do things. I saw everybody serving. It wasn't a few people doing things for everybody else's benefit. It was everybody doing things. And that changed everything for what I believed it meant to be part of a church. And here's Jesus again. Here's our main character, and our hero again in my life. He started by putting me in a Christian home. And then when I was content and happy and complacent, he took me out of that place and reinvented the way that I viewed churchmanship. It really affected my perception of Christianity as a whole. To be clear again, and I'll say this probably one more time, I wasn't accepting him at this point at all. I mean, I would have said so, I might have even thought so, but I wasn't, there was no change in my heart at this point. But he was still there, nudging me, changing my course, picking me up and turning me. And while I was in my heart against him, an enemy of him, he was still doing these things through circumstances, okay? To rush through the next few years, I kept doing good things, praying, reading, memorizing. I kept doing bad things too. It's in the years from around 12, 13, 14, and 15 that sin, that Mr. Lust really found his heyday. Our church grew. The word was faithfully taught. I gained friends, and my friendships with the guys that I talked about before, that deepened and grew. That the church grew some more. And that old feeling, that complacent feeling, kind of started to creep back in to my life. So as the church grew, and as everything was going really well, it started to seem like the foot came off the gas a little bit, at least my perception. For me, the foot came off the gas a little bit, and we could kind of relax a little bit. And so our hero steps in again. Around age 15 or 16, a discomfort started, and I don't know why. It wasn't a specific sermon or passage or hymn or something that somebody said to me, but it was probably the sum of these things, really, that started to make me itch, and I couldn't explain it. He started to show me the darkness of my heart, too. My view of myself up to then was good deacon's kit. If I had to buy a shirt to describe myself at that point, it would have said a good deacon's kit on it. And there's that pride, obviously. But now it seemed like weekly, if not daily, God was giving me glimpses of that heart blackness, what kind of person I really was. And then it was a pretty terrifying time. You have to keep in mind that up to this point, I kind of thought I was the best. And now everything that I thought about that was cast into doubt. And this is a new tactic for my hero to use. Before, he used a lot of kind providences and blessings and maybe little hiccups to turn me, but now he was using this gnawing, clawing conviction that he was putting in me. And it was scary and hard and uncomfortable. The preaching that I used to hear used to be like a drip, drip, drip of conviction. And now it felt like a fire hose of conviction every time I listened to it. And at the time, it was really confusing because all this was happening without a real outward change in me. Right? Like I said before, good church kid. So if you looked at me from age 14 to age 17, you wouldn't have seen a habit, a vast change in habits. I was still doing my devotions. I was still praying before I ate. I was still singing hymns and learning to sing bass. And, you know, I was doing all the same things, but the heart was different. Compounding that confusion, my closest friends were getting baptized. Okay, Blake got baptized, and then Matt shortly after, if I'm remembering that correctly. I can remember sitting at Blake's baptism and going, well, what are you doing, Aaron? I mean, you live your life in perfect parallel to this guy. And why is he doing this, and why don't you want to? What's the difference? It was like God was like peeled completely back and like said, this is who you are. This is your heart. It's black. It's shriveled up. All the stuff that you do on a weekly basis at church, all the things you say, that's not who you are. Here it is. There's the difference. He used these two baptisms to jar me awake. I had spoken prayers before. I'd even been scared enough to ask God for forgiveness and not send me to hell before. But I never truly called on him. So around age 17, I did call on him. Many times around age 17. And he saved me. I did make a public profession shortly after that and was baptized. All of his gently leading and not so gently prodding had brought me to my wicket gate experience. For those of you who don't get my wicket gate experience and haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, that's really weird that you haven't read that. Let me explain really quickly, though, if you haven't. In Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, comes to conviction of his sin and travels with some adversity by the advice of evangelist to the gate. Okay, a small door and a large gate, that's the entrance to the King's Highway. Is the gate. He is relieved of his burden, his sin, the conviction of his sin, and then he's given new clothes, righteousness. At that point, he's not zapped onto this long, straight, easy street to heaven at all. Most of his struggles come after that point. He's tempted by vanity. He falls to giant despair after that point. He almost dies at the hand of the devil at that point. Okay, so it's been the same for me. I wish I could say that upon entering the gate around age 17, being freed of my burden and given new clothes, I've been able to avoid all the pits and temptations that come after it. That those three characters were left banging on the outside of that gate, but they're not. They continue to hound me. Lust, pride, laziness, more new sins that come along with being a husband and a father are there in force at times. But there's a difference. There's a big difference. And the difference is that burden's gone. I'm redeemed. My salvation isn't contingent. It never was. And it is, now I know it isn't contingent on my ability to be at church, memorize catechisms, or even keep God's law perfectly. It's based on the fact that my hero, my Savior, Jesus, did keep the law perfectly. And did die for me. Much like Christian, I've also been given helpers and companions along the way. We've already spoken of some, none. But no helper that he's given me has been more so than Jessica. In 2006, and gosh, I hope that's right, I was blessed well beyond what I deserve and was able to marry Jessica. In her, I was given my better half. There's one of those cliches. That I was talking about before. In her, I got someone who shared my desire to serve in the church and prompted me to do so. In writing this testimony down, it kind of showed me something that I didn't really think before. But Jesus being my hero is still working in this. He brought me to himself, and then he brought me a wife who would kind of be a catalyst to activate all that stuff that I watched before. So the things that we do in this church, put cookies out, or the 4th of July picnic, all that stuff is Jessica. It's Jesus working through Jessica in me. It's all those things from age 10 to age 16, those habit changes, they kind of were dormant, and then being married to Jessica brought them out. So it's Jesus, he put her in my life for that reason, among others. So, if you'll pardon me, one last literary reference, and you've heard it before, I think, there's a part in C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, that illustrates Jesus' relationship with me really well. That's how I'll close my story, and that's my favorite of the Chronicles of Narnia, by the way. It said, the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses new strength of fear for the last mile so that you could reach King Lunan time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that I came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight to receive you. So, this is Aslan, the Jesus character in the book, explaining to Shasta, the main character in the book, why his life has been the way it has been, and why he's had to go through the things he has, and saying, at every step, even before you knew it, while you were a baby, I was pushing you, I was directing you, and I was showing you the way. Sorry, that's two times I didn't expect to do that. And hopefully I don't do it again. All right. So, applications. And like I said, I'll try to do this as humbly as possible because I don't feel like I necessarily have anything to teach you guys. But these are things that I was able to gather out of my studying this, so hopefully it does teach you guys. The first application is, and this is sarcasm, so don't get up out of your chairs. Let me explain. It's the oh so horrible burden of growing up in a Christian home. Okay, there's a common theme that we've heard from these waters of baptism, and it's I was born on blank into a Christian home, born and raised in a Christian home, grew up in the church. It's usually followed by I don't really know the date or the time that I was saved exactly. And here's the dirty secret from one of the kids who has said those words. There can be a sense, and there was for me, in which I felt that was a handicap to my testimony. It's something that almost mocked my profession at times. And it constantly erodes my assurance. I felt ashamed and weak and still do at times about my testimony. I feel like it's a weak testimony it doesn't have the stories of daring and big changes, you know. We can even see our parents' testimonies and say, wow, there's God's amazing grace. Now, that's amazing grace that he showed for them. And that's what it was for me. My parents' testimony is one of those testimonies where it's where I was jealous of how they must feel, how assured they must feel. Did I skip a page? Nope. We become discouraged by our sinfalls too because we feel that though our hearts are supposedly changed, our actions haven't changed. So that the time after you feel that rush of salvation and you sin again and you struggle with those old besetting sins, you go, it's fake, it's not real, nothing really changed. I can remember treating my pedigree, my growing up in a Christian house, as a crutch and almost wishing that my salvation were more drastic and exciting. Now all of this is, of course, a lie. From Satan, from the devil. Of course, he would use one of God's greatest blessings in my life as something to cut me down and make me doubt. Some of your parents and my parents do have sensational, amazing testimonies of turnaround and, you know, God plucked my parents out of atheism and Catholicism and open, heinous sin. And it's really an odd thing to think about if you really think about it. For us to marvel at the salvation of somebody out of open sin and heinous sin and a life apart from God, but then for us to shrug off the salvation of a church kid. It's really strange because is my heart less black than theirs? No. Am I less in need of a Savior than they are? No. We've talked about that. I hope you see that. You see, young people, if our parents and some of our grandparents are beneficiaries of God's amazing grace and amazing work in them, aren't we double beneficiaries of it then? Or triple beneficiaries of it? Not only did God see fit to change our hearts and save us from hell, like he did our parents, he saw fit to bless us and protect us from countless bad decisions, bad choices, and bad consequences. While we were his enemies, he was doing this for us. He held these things back from us, and for no reason other than grace. Isn't that sensational? When God decided to save your parents or your grandparents, he had you in mind, is what I'm trying to say. He had me in mind. He was laying my path, not theirs, not just theirs, mine. Don't let this great blessing be used by the devil to make you doubt Jesus' work for you, but rather stand on the shoulders of the work that was done in your parents' heart. Use your godly upbringing not as a crutch, but as a springboard to propel you to heights that maybe your parents couldn't make it to. Maybe they spent 20 or 30 or more years away from God. You know things that they may not. You've had that fire hose of the scripture pointed at you for so long. Don't waste that. And my second application, and my last one, is serving in the church as a calling for every believer. As I said before, moving from Grand Rapids to Holland really revolutionized the way my family did church. By necessity, it took us off the bench and put us in the game. It just had to be that way. From this, I'll humbly put a little pressure on you, hopefully. There can be no argument that the calling of every believer is to give him or herself in some way to the service of God's people in the church. Can be no argument. Some may have more talent and drive for it than others, but all of you have something to give. I have something to give. We see no example, no exhortation in the Bible that shows us that we have your service-minded churchmen guys and your likes-to-be-served churchmen. There's no example of that in the Bible. On the contrary, the Bible lays out its case for selfless service pretty clearly. Here's a couple verses. Mark 9:35. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all." Galatians 5:13-14 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Not only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, taking advantage of that ease and that comfort, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Or how about this? I'll call this the trump card. Mark 10:44-45. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, the ultimate example that we have, my hero, the guy that we've been talking about this whole entire time, his life on earth can be summed up in one word. Service. Service. That's the word. He came to give the ultimate service anybody can give to anybody else. We need to feel pressured by this. I need to feel pressured by this. I need to feel uncomfortable when I'm unwilling to spend myself for the church that Jesus spent his life blood for. Christ-like service can have some blessed effects as well. When we put the needs of church above our own comfort, when we put our fellow believers before us, when we resolve to put the care of the souls that Christ died for ahead of our own pride, it will unite us in some way. Philippians 2:1-4, and this is right near the end here, I promise. "If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I've seen what the unity that can come from serving in the church. I've seen it in this place. It's a beautiful thing. And that's kind of where I'll close it. That's the last thing I have to say about it, but I hope that was a blessing to you.